Thank you, John. In our study this morning, we're pursuing a chapter that has become kind of a catch-all chapter for different views on a lot of different things. We have talked about some of that in the past, but the purpose of Romans chapter 14 is to discuss differences that had existed for a lot of years between Jews and Gentiles. Jews had not been very receptive of Gentiles. And of course, the word Gentile simply means of the nations. Either you were a Jew or you were of the nations. And the context of the book of Romans is addressed, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, to declare that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In Romans chapter 1, we saw that those who were Greek or Gentiles were indicted with being guilty of sin. There's a long laundry list of things they were guilty of. Into the second chapter and on into the third chapter, Paul points out that the Jew really wasn't any better. He had engaged in the same things that the Gentile had engaged in. And he points out in chapter 3, verse 9, and again in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in view of the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no one could claim justification on the basis that he had never sinned. Therefore, if man is to be deemed righteous, it has to be through the gospel. And to be deemed righteous through the gospel, it was necessary that Jesus leave the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to offer himself, as chapter 3, verse 23 through verse 26 declares, as a propitiation, a sin offering, an offering of atonement for the guilt of man's sin. As we pursued into the book of Romans, it appears then that the Jew had not been as receptive of the gospel as they should have been, and that created great concern for the Apostle Paul. In the ninth chapter, he said that he had great sorrow and unceasing pain for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that is, those who were Jews. In the tenth chapter, beginning at verse 1, he again points out that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They had not obeyed the gospel. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own. They were not to be justified on their own terms. It had to be on God's terms. That is, be deemed righteous through obedience to the gospel. Jews and Gentiles alike, in chapter 12, were to undergo a transformation. That is, a deliberate change in the way that they think and the way that they act. Because they have now obeyed the gospel in Christ, they have a different relationship to the things that they had formerly practiced. Now, in the 14th chapter, this difference between Jews and Gentiles continues to be a problem. Those of you in our Thursday night class know very well, and those of you who attended our Wednesday night class from the book of Galatians know very well that just because Jews have obeyed the gospel and entered into Christ, those who were Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel and entered into Christ, that didn't dissolve all of their past biases and prejudices. And so Jews and Gentiles in Christ continued to be encouraged to accept each other. And in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul identifies that there were some things that Gentiles held dear and some things that Jews held dear that were indifferent to God, such as eating meats. Jews in times gone by considered eating certain meats as unclean. In Leviticus chapter 11, there were very strict dietary restrictions imposed upon them under that Old Testament system. And Gentiles had in times past eaten certain meats in worship or in honor of the idols. And so consequently, Jews said, after they had become Christians, I can't eat this because it becomes an offense to my conscience. I'm still in some way tied to the tradition of our fathers to consider certain meats unclean, so they couldn't do that. Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 had some kind of hang-up about eating certain meats, thinking that they had been sacrificed to idols, and if they were, then they thought somehow they were paying homage to the idol. So they just abstained from eating meats. Now, God doesn't care whether you eat meats or you don't eat meats. But the problem was, between Jews and Gentiles who bound eating meats and said, if you can't eat meats, then you're just a knucklehead, or in some way you stand condemned. Now, that was not to be done. Now, we can't say that about things wherein God has legislated. Does it make a difference whether or not we observe the Lord's Supper? Does it make a difference regarding the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper? Does it make a difference as it pertains to practices of morality? Does it make a difference as pertaining to the worship or the work of the church? These are not things that go into Romans chapter 14. But the things that are discussed in Romans chapter 14 are matters of indifference. Now, that's key to understanding the text in order that Jews and Gentiles in Christ might be of the same mind. I think sometimes chapter divisions occur in some of the most unfortunate places. The thoughts that are discussed in Romans chapter 14 actually continue into chapter 15, where the writer continues to discuss those who are strong and those who are weak, and points out that we need to focus upon edifying, and we need to focus upon being of the same mind. Do you see that in verse 5? Now why? In verse 6 he said, that with one accord we may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you, to the glory of God. And then he uses the illustration of circumcision in verse 8. And then in verse 9, the purpose is that both Jews and Gentiles might use their lives to glorify God. And these matters toward which God was indifferent, they were not to be judgmental or to condemn each other respective to those things. Now, there are some verses that I want to highlight in Romans chapter 14, perhaps time permitting, we'll get into some of the text of the 15th chapter. But in chapter 14, in the last portion of verse 3, he says, for God hath received him. Whatever the context is discussing, it is within the realm of those things that God receives a man. Does God receive a man while practicing adultery? Well, no, then those kind of moral issues are not contained in Romans 14. Does God receive a man who is teaching blatant error? Well, no. 2 John 9 deals with that. 1 John 1, likewise. Dropping down further in the text in verse 4. For he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand while he's practicing immorality. Well, no. Oh, that's not the subject matter. Moral or doctrinal issues are not a part of this context. Dropping down further in the text, in verse 14, he said, I know and persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. What does that mean? We can just draw a circle and include in that circle any and everything. Well, no. As you drop down into verse 20. He said, overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean. Does that mean there's not anything outside the circle of things God will accept? Well, no. Well, then we certainly see that Romans chapter 14 is not all-inclusive of any and every kind of difference that brethren may have. But pertaining to matters that are indifferent, Romans chapter 14 says, don't judge your brother in those matters. Now the problem with that is defining the weak brother and the strong brother. I have never in all of the years of my preaching 35 years, ever run across somebody that held a peculiar view on something that recognized himself as the weak brother? Have you? Willing to identify himself as the weak brother. Now therein lies the problem. That's what Paul is addressing concerning these matters that are matters of indifference. These are not to be matters whereby they condemn one another. Now, in this last section of Romans chapter 14, Paul instructs them not to abuse the liberty that they have in Christ. Because you are in Christ does not give you permission to mistreat your brother in regards to conscience. Now, that's significant that we see that. Look at verse 13 and let's read. Romans 14, verse 13. He said, "Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge ye rather this, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, or an occasion of falling." Now tie that together with me, somebody. In the previous text, especially as he begins in verse 10 through verse 12, what's Paul talking about when he said, "Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of stumbling." When you see that word "therefore," that's a connecting word. Don't judge this, but what do you judge? He tells you what to judge. Now, question, what's the connection between verse 13 and the previous text? Richard? All right, we'll give an account to him. He's the judge. Now, question, does that mean that the adulterer over here can look at his brother who said, "You know, you ought not be practicing adultery," and say, "Well, you ought not bother me about that because the Lord will be my judge, not you." Judge righteous judgment. You know where that is. John 4, or 7, verse 24. That's right. Judge righteous judgment. You see, sometimes we look at passages like this and say, "Well, there aren't any judgments that you can make." So we just tolerate each other regardless of what circumstances you are in. That will not work. We can't do that. We're commanded to make judgments, but to judge righteous judgments. Terry and then David, please. All right. In matters of conscience. That's right. Now, there are some contingencies on that. We want to talk about them in the next portion of the verse.
Yeah, our lifestyle is based on love, not right. It's based on responsibilities instead of freedom, our freedom in Christianity. So if we love our brother and he's living in the gospel, then we would
right, 1 Corinthians 5. That's right. And there is a text, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. We've talked about chapter 8 and chapter 10, but that book ends, chapter 9, where Paul had a liberty. He had the right, but he chose not to exercise that right. What was it? All right. To receive support in the preaching.
Doing it in a different way, but essentially doing
lacking consistency.
That's what Jesus is talking about here.
Yeah, that's right. John? That's the one he pointed out, John 7:24. Yeah. John 7:24. Yeah. Now you see on the board, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to look at it. We're not going to take the time to read all of it, but I want to drop down in the text, look at the passage carefully, and note that Paul is dealing with the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he said, we know that an idol is nothing. Eating meat is just simply eating meat. But not everybody understands that. Some, being used until now, eating meat sacrificed to idols, doing it in homage to the idol. And in verse 10 he said, for if a man see thee who has knowledge sitting at meat in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through thy knowledge he that is weak perisheth, but the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat causeth thy brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore that I cause not my brother to stumble. Paul loved his brethren. Is it a great big price for you to pay to forego eating meats, lest you cause your brother, who cannot do that with good conscience, to do that which he believes is wrong? That's not a high price for you to pay. Paul said, I won't do it forever. Now, I want you to look carefully at chapter 8, because we learn something very significant in verse 13 that, frankly, I don't believe is taught anywhere else in the New Testament. Here's my weak brother. He cannot eat meats that are sacrificed to idols, lest he violate his conscience. Is that sinful for him to do that, eating meats, violating his conscience? Sinful for him, yes. Do I commit sin when I, through my influence, cause him to do something he believes is wrong? Yes, I do. Now, in this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul identifies that brother as a weak brother. Well, I suppose I never get him convinced that he can eat meat sacrificed to idols. How long am I to be forbearing with that brother? Forever. Forever. I never get him taught. You see, I can't put a time limit on it and say, buddy, you got 6 weeks. If you don't get it by then, I'm done with you. No, we can't do that. Paul said, I won't do it forever. You see, no one should ever insist on exercising his liberty, or David, you used the word rights, if he harms someone else in doing so. Did Paul have the right to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Sure he did. But he chose not to exercise that right and said, even forever, I won't exercise that right if it causes my brother to sin. Now, why in the world would you do that? You love your brother. We're going to talk about this. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. If you would like, you can go ahead and make the point. We'll wax it again when we get to it. And we'll wax it again. Mm-hmm. Go on into verse 30 while you're reading.
If I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks?
Good question.
So, pardon?
That's a good question.
Yeah, so Paul is saying that even though I have a right to do this, I mean, even though it's perfectly lawful and scriptural and all that sort of stuff, if I'm going to cause not only my brother, but somebody else to stumble or think wrongly about God's people, then I won't do this because his conscience will be offended.
Yeah.
Because I love him enough to either keep him with the Lord or cause him to come to the Lord. And I'm not going to do these things because it doesn't make any difference to me.
Yeah. It's a matter of irrelevance with God. Now, in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, don't lose the thought. Romans chapter 14 and this portion of the 15th chapter go together. In verse 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. What do we want to do with each other? Build each other up. You see, through this practice, I would destroy my brother, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8. In verse 3, for Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord ye may with one mouth glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, or that Christ, for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Now we've been talking about the promise and the promises. But what was the promises that even included the Gentiles? Salvation, redemption, forgiveness. You see, that wasn't just for those who were Jews. Now, we ought not use our liberty to harm somebody else. Why? Because Christ died for the Jew and the Gentile. And we're to be one. One accord in Christ. Now, that's important. It's important enough I practiced underlining. Do you see that? But look further, if you will. Sometimes we mess up. Look at verse 13 again. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge ye this, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. We often look, or brethren often look, at Romans 14, verse 13, and they go in two different extremes. Sometimes I bind my personal conviction on you. Now it might be my personal conviction in the matter of indifference. Something that God doesn't care about, such as the matter of circumcising Gentiles. Does God care whether you're circumcised or not, as far as your salvation is concerned? He doesn't care about that, and we know that's so because the Galatian letter in chapter 4 elaborates on that in chapter 5. And we know that's so because of the remarks made in Acts chapter 15. However, when I begin to bind my personal convictions that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, that then becomes sinful. It becomes a stumbling block. But then others go to the other extreme. And they say, well, it really doesn't make any difference. Moral or doctrinal matters, Romans 14 takes care of that. When we look at the history of God's people, historically, there were those who introduced the practice of instrumental music in their worship, and the argument was made, let's just disagree, but that's a matter of Romans 14. Has God instructed us how to worship? Yes, He has. That makes a difference. It's not a matter of Romans 14. Romans 14 is dealing with matters of indifference. When the premillennial issue began to divide churches, some said, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe about premillennialism. Does it make a difference what you believe about the kingdom of Christ? Does it make a difference what you believe about the king? Well, you can't put premillennialism then in Romans chapter 14 and say it doesn't make any difference. What about the work of the church? Does that make a difference? What about, as we've been talking about lately, division that has occurred within the body of Christ on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Does it make a difference? Is it matter of heaven or hell, what you believe and what you practice about such moral issues? Yes, sir, it does. And we know that's so. We know that's so. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, identifies some of those in Corinth as adulterers, and Paul tells them, you know that no adulterer hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It makes a difference, brethren. That doesn't belong in Romans chapter 14. But there are many who want to put differences on such moral issues in Romans chapter 14. It does make a difference. So there are matters that are included and there are matters that are excluded from Romans chapter 14. Now in verse 14 of Romans 14, let's read. Paul said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now be careful, Paul is not drawing a great big circle that includes everything. When he says, nothing is unclean of itself, Paul is drawing a circle that includes only certain things. Sometimes we use the term all or every. We must understand that it may be all of a certain class or group, not something that's universally accepted. You want to see some illustrations of that? If you do, go like that. Now look at one. Okay? Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Read beginning at verse 32. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now question, when you look at the term all, they had all things common. Did they share everything? Well, no, they didn't share everything. When it tells us great grace was upon them all, great grace upon everybody. Who enjoys the grace of God? Believers, those in Christ. Now, when it tells us in this text, in verse 34, for neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Anyone, the door opened to include any and everybody. How about everybody that had need just in the city of Jerusalem? Don't go that way either, does it? Everybody in Judea, they distributed to them if they had need. Everybody in Palestine, everybody in the world. No, we see there were limits upon what they shared. There were limits upon who enjoyed the grace of God. There were limits placed upon who they helped. Now, what was the limit of who they helped? Those among their brethren. How do we know that? Verse 32 sets the stage. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. See, this is not all inclusive. Now, when we look back over in our text of Romans 14, when Paul said, nothing is unclean of itself. Nothing is unclean in this circle of indifference. Now, understanding that, not everybody has that knowledge. Why does Paul make that statement? Not everybody understands that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read it a while ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 7 beginning. It says, howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some, being used until now, to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here's the Gentile that has a problem, eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Paul said it's all right to do that, but not everybody has that knowledge. And because they don't have that knowledge, I'm not going to impose eating meats upon them. In other words, to use Kentucky terms, I'm not going to roughshod over him and cause him to do something he believes is wrong. Can't do that. Now, the Jew, very strict dietary restrictions. Leviticus chapter 11. Write that down. Go home and read it. Leviticus chapter 11. There were certain animals that to the Jew were considered unclean. Name one. Pig. Jew couldn't eat a pig. And David, as good as catfish is, a Jew couldn't eat a catfish. was wrong. It violated the law of God, Leviticus chapter 11. Go home and read the whole chapter. Now, if you want to see evidence of that, this side of the cross, Peter is a Christian. He's one of the apostles. Does Peter have a problem with eating unclean meats? He did. He sure did. Now, how do we know that? This one right here, Acts chapter 10. The apostle Peter had to learn that he was not to call any man common or unclean. How did he learn that? He's never eaten anything unclean. And that had happened three times. Here's the apostle, a member of the body of Christ, the one who first preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And here we are way down the pike in Acts chapter 10 concerning the household of Cornelius. How far down the pike of history are we talking about? Pardon me? 11 years or about so. And Peter has never eaten anything common or unclean. Well, as a Christian, did he have a problem with that? He's tied to his Jewish heritage based upon Leviticus chapter 11. This is what we've always done, and I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord says, time to do it. And Peter then has learned that through that experience, he was not to call any man common or unclean. Well, what had happened previous to that? Who had the gospel been preached to? Only the Jews. But now, Peter understands, the Jew was not the only one to benefit from the preaching of the gospel. It was to be to the Gentiles also. And how did he learn that? God told him not to call anything common or unclean. What I've cleansed, make not thou common. Now, when we look at the Gentile, we've already read this several times, and noted that the Gentile had some problems eating meat sacrificed to idols. So we've got an issue with both Jews and Greeks who didn't understand that. And they had to learn that. Now, question. Let's suppose the Apostle Peter over here. He's learned that. Nothing is common or unclean. Within this realm, verse 14 of our text, nothing is unclean of itself. Peter's learned that, hasn't he? But suppose there's another Jew over here in the city of Jerusalem, and he doesn't understand that. Can Peter go over there and say, buddy, you can eat catfish, let's have a big fish fry? Does he have authority to do that? Well, no, he couldn't do that unless he first taught that Jew the same thing that he's learned. But as long as that Jew has a scruple about that, Peter's not to insist that he do it. Same thing with the Gentile. Isn't that simple? That's the kind of things that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 14. Now, what about that man that I can't teach out of that? Let's suppose we've got a Jew over here who says, no, sir, I can't eat the catfish. I can't have a big juicy ham. Let him go. I'm not to insist that he do that. Does God now care whether he eats ham or not? No. David?
Yeah, one that I was reading about the stumbling, and it said stumbling in the Greek was like obstacle in the road that would cause you to trip.
Yeah.
It said stumbling block, and I didn't ever think about this. The stumbling block actually referred to a trigger mechanism in a trap.
Oh, didn't know that. I didn't know that last point either.
Yeah, I guess it's a good thing to point out occasionally that when we talk about offending somebody or something like that, we're not talking about you consider my tie to be offensive. We're talking about the fact that you are offending this person in such a way that he will commit sin by partaking in something that he thinks is wrong.
That's right. Yeah, timely observation. We need to inject that into the study. We cause him to do something. And that's Paul's point here. Except him that accounts it unclean, to him it is unclean. He can't do that. Because if he does, it causes him to violate his conscience. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if he violates his conscience, what has he done? He stands condemned. He's committed sin. Now, let's look at the text. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. We've looked at this text of Acts chapter 10. Peter had to learn that through the sheet that was let down by its four corners. And the Apostle Paul had made that known in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And this text we want to take just a brief look at because it establishes the same point. Colossians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 17. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. That's not the passage I'm looking for. Colossians chapter 1. Yes, it is. I was looking down at verse. I need to look at verse 16. Thank you. Yes. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." What was happening here in the church in Colossae concerning these things? Feast days, new moons, Sabbath days. All right, they were prioritizing them and calling upon Gentiles to observe these things. That won't work, like circumcision. I can't demand that the Gentile observe these things. Now, if the Jew had some problem with eating certain meats, then that's fine. I'm not to object to him abstaining from certain meats. All food is clean, except to him that accounts it unclean, to him it is. Now, I'm trying to hammer this point home. We know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, that all things are to be received with thanksgiving. Now, the reason I introduce that, there are some who say, well, I can't eat a rattlesnake. I can't eat this particular meat, or I can't eat that. Well, why wouldn't you? Well, if it makes you cringe a little bit, I'm not going to demand that you have to do that in order to go to heaven. Does God care that you eat that particular meat? I've had people tell me I won't eat catfish. They're bottom dwellers. We won't eat that. Well, does God demand that you eat one? Well, no. But look at the category of things that are being discussed in Romans 14. That's crucial, brethren. The distinction is made regarding things that are clean and things that are unclean. Things that were deemed unclean according to the law, no longer binding. Things that the Gentile could not eat because this was eaten in worship to the idol, no longer binding. Now you see, that don't apply to just anything. The category of things being discussed is the category of clean and unclean. You can't just put anything into Romans 14. I saw a hand. David? All right. Yes, sir. You know why? Well, because that was something that was indeed bound on or in the law that was given. Now, here's the problem. Suppose I am a Jew, and I'm telling the Gentile, you have to keep these feast days. You have to observe the day of Pentecost. You have to observe the Passover. You must do that. If you do not, you can't go to heaven. Let's suppose that I bind upon the Gentile the observance of the new moon or the Sabbath day. These were things that were a part of the old law. But now here I am, a Jew, telling the Gentile, you've got to accept that too. Paul said these are a shadow of things to come. These are not bound. Well, it would depend upon what he's binding about the Sabbath. Let me illustrate. Suppose we've got somebody over here that all through history, he has observed the law regarding how far he's to go and not doing labor and so forth on the Sabbath day, and now he's become a Christian from that background. And he still has some reservations about how far he travels on the Sabbath day. He still has some reservations about laboring on the Sabbath day. Am I then to insist that You know, it's all right. It's a matter of liberty. You can work on the Sabbath day. And because you have these scruples, I'm going to judge you, condemn you. Does he have to work on the Sabbath day? Granted, there are certain articles that he's not to buy in as far as worship is concerned, but must he travel 100 miles on the Sabbath day if he has some scruples about it? No. May he travel 100 miles on the Sabbath day? Yes, he has the right to, and so do I. But let's suppose my traveling 100 miles on the Sabbath day is going to cause him to do something that he believes is sinful. What ought I do? I ought to stay home or go less than a mile. Okay? Okay. Well, there's something to be said for that. There is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, that's identified. If you're preparing to eat something that's been sacrificed to the idol, you know that's all right. But if somebody raises a flag and said, that's been offered to the idol, what'd Paul say do? Don't do it. Eat asking no questions. But if somebody says that's been offered to the idol, then you don't eat it.
I think to very loosely paraphrase what says in the New Testament, we're not to flaunt our liberty in other people's faces.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Now, let's look at verses 15 and 16. He says, for if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. Question. Here's the man who believes that it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Here's a Jew that believes it's wrong to eat meats that aforetime he has considered unclean. Now we've studied that if he does so, believing it's wrong, to him it's sinful. If I influence him or cause him to do it, believing that it's wrong, not only has he sinned, but I have sinned. But what's the consequence of that? Judge us both. Look at the text. He said, number one, you no longer walk in love. But number two, you have destroyed your brother for whom Christ died. You've destroyed him. What's that mean? You've caused him to be lost. It's your fault. You caused him to do that. Now, he can't point a finger at you and say, I did it because of you. He's responsible too. But who did that to him? You did. Now, when you do that to your brother, he said, you no longer walk in love. You're not striving for the unity that is to be in Christ. You no longer walk in love. Now, identifying that, let's look at the essential character of the kingdom. Look at verse 17. He said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, here's an important point that surfaces. Is he talking about just drinking anything? Well, what's he talking about drinking and eating in the context of Romans 14? Pardon me? All right, things that are considered common or unclean, clean and unclean, clean and unclean. Were there certain meats that under the law were considered to be unclean? Jew couldn't eat it under the law. Were there certain drinks that were prohibited under the law? All right? A number of things we might look at. Now, it's important that we see the context. Paul is talking about things that were considered clean and unclean. Now, that's important that we see that. The reason that's important is in verse 21. He said, it is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. Now the reason I want to inject this into our discussion, Paul is not even hinting at whether or not these drinks become alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Do we see that? That's not the issue being discussed. He's talking about those things that are clean and those things that are unclean. Now that's important we see that. There are other passages that deal with the subject of of drinking in other contexts. But that's not this context. How do we know? He said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what is the kingdom of God? I had a chart on that. Where'd it go? Well, I had a chart on that. There it is. The kingdom of God is much more than distinctions about meat and drinks, clean and unclean. What are the qualities of the characteristics of the kingdom of God? Righteousness. Why does Paul mention that in Romans 14? What is righteousness? Doing the right thing. Now, question. If I am a Jew, and I know that eating meat sacrificed to idols, but that's nothing. That's nothing. But I'm going to roughshod over my brother, and I'm going to do that, in spite of what his conscience dictates about that. The kingdom of God consists of righteousness. Am I treating my brother right? Well, no. How do I know that? Paul said that. Look, if you would please, again in verse 15. He said, destroy, or thou no walkest no longer in love. I'm not treating him right. What does the kingdom of God consist of? Peace. Consideration of each other. Action that results in peace and harmony, as we see in chapter 5, or 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord, ye may with one mouth glorify God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in peace. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy. All right? Our concern for others will result in joy. He said, grieve not your brother. David? I don't think so. I think he's still talking about our attitude toward our brother. Now, when we place it in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols, clean or unclean drinks, here are things Paul has pointed out I have the right to do. But let not your good be evil spoken of. What if that which I practice causes my brother to sin? Yes. So my good, something that I have the liberty to do, now is bad. All right? Now what's the ultimate goal of all this? The kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy, and why? Why? Build each other up. Now that's the object. That's what I need to set as the goal. 1 Corinthians 14:26, authority class. What's that say? The context, chapter 12, 13, and 14, dealing with the exercising of the spiritual gifts, causing division in the church in Corinth. And what did Paul say about those? 1 Corinthians 14:26. Let all that you do be done unto edifying. Now, here is a particular meat. I have the right to eat of it, and I'm going to do it. I don't care what you say. Is that right or wrong? That's wrong. Why? It's not unto edifying. Edifying is the goal. So do not destroy the work for which, or the work of God for meat's sake, and I guess I gotta quit.